Second reading comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at the time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and raised to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Thank you very much, Tom. Tonight is the last in our series, short series, looking at the Apostles' Creed. Next week we'll begin our first major series for the term, for the year, and looking at the book of Philippians. We've had a very important time looking at these core doctrines. We began looking at God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. We've looked at Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified, died and buried, resurrected from the dead. We've looked at the Holy Spirit, and tonight we're finishing off looking at the church. And the words in the creed that refer to this go as follows. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. It was the TV presenter Noel Edmonds who declared that church is the most boring experience available today, confirming once and for all in my view that TV presenters never watch their own programs. But nevertheless, it's true for many people their impression of church is that it is dull, that it's irrelevant, and maybe for some people that it is downright dangerous. To some, it's dull. Images of sitting on old pews, in old buildings, singing old hymns, probably with old people. In the years that I was at school, I went to over 1,000 church services, and I can tell you that most of them fell into that category. For others, church is just an irrelevance. Why would anyone, in fact, how could anyone consider devoting a significant part of their life to what appears to be a declining institution from a bygone era, when there are so many other things out there that are frankly a lot more pleasurable and tangible and bring obvious delight? They just don't understand why anyone would want to be involved. The church seems such an irrelevance. And for a few others, maybe a few that is increasing in our society, church is seen as dangerous. Its teaching is so backwards, it threatens the or it stands as a bulwark against the progressive society of which we're a part. It speaks of controlling authorities, perhaps hiding dark secrets. No wonder that some people harbour a good deal of suspicion about organised religion. And truth be told, despite being here tonight, you may from time to time feel a certain reluctance yourself. Jesus, yes, I believe in him, if you do. And maybe you can say, I love him. But the church, maybe not quite so much. And so I hope tonight that in looking at the scriptures and what the scriptures say about the church now and our future, that you actually feel excited and passionate in terms of being involved in the mission which God has set before us. The way I want to tackle it, as in the little program you've got, just those four words outlined there, is to take four words from the Apostles' Creed and to look at church, Catholic, communion, and holy. First of all, church. What does the word church even mean? I mean, after all, it's used in so many different ways. People say, we're going to church, or we're getting married in church, or yes, I think she goes to a Baptist church, or he's going into the church. What does the word actually mean? And I thought we'd start, surprisingly, perhaps in the Old Testament, looking at that reading from Deuteronomy chapter 4, should be up on the screen. The context here, Moses is on the edge of the Promised Land with the people of God, and he encourages them to look back and recalls an incident 40 years before when they were gathered by Mount Sinai, or Horeb as it's called here. And these are the words when he's standing there looking back at those the 40 years before. He says this to them. He says, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words, so they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to their children. Tells us two vital components of church. The first is that church is an assembly. God had commanded the people to assemble before him. And as they gathered together there at the foot of Mount Sinai, as they gathered, as they assembled, they literally churched. And that's what the word church means. It's not even a religious word. It just means assemble, an assembly. In this context, an assembly of God's people, which is a reminder to us, church is about the people. I know we sometimes say it, but it's true. It's not the buildings, it's not the organization, it's not the denomination, it's the people, God's people. It's the gathering of God's people. We'll look more at that under the other points. But this passage here also tells us something else, which is the people gathering first around the word of God. Assemble the people before me to hear my words. And so he goes on in verse 11, reminding them what happened. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. Very instructive. As the people were there, God spoke to them. True enough, it was an impressive visual display with the blazing fire, but that was just to denote the holiness of God. God himself didn't actually appear. We're told that they saw no form, but they did hear the voice, and the voice of God was sufficient. He spoke to them his words, and in fact, they were the first words of the Bible to be written down, the Ten Commandments which he spoke to them. And that helps us to understand what was happening here. There was the people of God gathering around the Word of God. And that's really a template which is picked up in the New Testament and onto a passage in Hebrews chapter 12, which I want us to spend a moment at. Because this passage picks up on what had happened back in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the author tells us what our privilege is as Christians as we meet together around the Word of God, such as we're doing tonight. Listen to this. He says, when you come together, verse 18, Hebrews 12, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they couldn't bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. Okay, so you got the first half. He says, when you gather together, it's not like it was at Sinai. And then there's a twist. He's saying something even more special is happening. Verse 22, but when you come together, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You've come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What he's saying is that when Christians meet together around the Word of God, so not if you play tennis with a Christian down at the tennis club, but when you come together around the Word, be it in your private house or a home group or church on a Sunday, he said, spiritually, you've actually come into the heavenly places. Spiritually, you're already around the throne of Christ. Spiritually, you're already meeting with Christians from across the world and down the ages. And that has huge implications for us, which can be summarized under the word privilege. We have the privilege of meeting with Almighty God himself. To the outside world, when they see us getting in our cars, if they're watching, and going off to church, to them it seems like we're going off to the club that we enjoy. They might be down at the Model Railway Club on a Sunday or whatever it is, and they see us going off to church. But we're not a club. Not a club, but a colony. A colony of heaven itself. We're an outpost of heaven on earth, even as we meet together. And every time we meet together, every time you meet together with believers, you are saying, I'm in for this. This is me. Count me in. I'm one of the people of God. I want to be in heaven. I'm looking forward to being in heaven. And I show that I want to be in heaven by meeting with the people of God now on earth. And to that extent, you might say that looks can be deceptive. When we meet together, we look like a pretty ordinary bunch of people. And we might feel that way as well. But don't be deceived. When Christians meet together, it is evidence that God is fulfilling his plans to bring a people to himself. It is evidence that one day he'll bring all things under Jesus Christ. It's as if we are the pilot project. He's brought us under Christ, and one day he will extend that to the whole cosmos. So never think it is a small thing to meet with the people of God. You know how sometimes you weigh up at 5 o'clock. Should I go tonight? Should I not? I do feel tired. Oh, I wonder if I should go for a swim. Yeah, that would help me get ready for the week. And I've got such a busy week. I think I'll just give it a miss this week. When we look back at that decision in eternity, we might want to review the wisdom of the choice we made if we decided not to meet with the people of God, because this was always our identity. And when you come here, you're saying, I am one of those people. Every time we meet together, we're saying to the watching spiritual world, to the world of angels and demons, we are the people of God and Christ is victorious. He has brought us together. And when we meet, we do so to hear the words of the living God. The church is built on the apostles and prophets. The Bible undergirds us. It teaches us. We listen to it. And that's why the writer to that letter to the Hebrews goes on straight away in verse 25 to say, see to it that you don't refuse him who speaks. Because if they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, talking about Mount Sinai, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? He's warning us, don't leave church unchanged. Don't go home the same as you were when you came here. Don't close your ears, imagining that you already know what God will say to you because you know the passage, you have some idea of what the passage says that is being looked at that evening. But rather, be on the edge of your seat and don't refuse him who speaks. Again, I think it's hard for us because life is quite easy. We live in a very comfortable age. We meet in a very comfortable venue and it's easy to be here to enjoy it. And then to go home, and by Monday morning we can barely remember what was said on Sunday night. But listen to this word, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. And the truth is, we won't be leaving here the same as when we came tonight, because either we will have drawn closer to God, or we will have hardened our hearts to him, even if just a little bit. People don't leave here the same, ever. His word always has an effect on us, for positive or for negative. Some time ago, I visited a friend who had on their mantelpiece an invitation which I couldn't but help notice was an invitation to have drinks with the Prime Minister at the Prime Minister's residence. I also noted that the date had expired 18 months before, so they'd obviously left it out for people like me to be impressed, which I was. And it occurred to me at the time that I don't think when that date had rolled around, they would have been weighing up 2 hours before, shall I go to this or shall I just take it easy? I've got a very busy week coming up. Maybe I won't go and I'll just stay at home and then I'll be well rested for the week. It's with the Prime Minister. Drinks at the Prime Minister's residence. Be very surprised if any of us would turn that down if we were invited. And yet here we're invited to meet with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's more special. It's a higher privilege than we can ever estimate. Let's not turn him down. Church. Then secondly, Catholic. This perhaps is the word which raises most eyebrows in the creed, reminding people of the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic is just a simple word. Again, not a technical word. It comes from the Greek meaning universal or one. And we're not unfamiliar with the concept of the same word being used in two different ways. There's a fruit that you may have from time to time called an apple. And I understand there's also a rather successful IT company that goes by the same name. And you can mean one without the other. Same word, two different meanings. And it's the same here when the creed says Catholic, not referring to the Roman Catholic Church, but simply to the fact there is one universal church, the body of Christ made up of believers who are spiritually united together in Christ. In other words, when you say the word Catholic in the creed, think one, O-N-E, think one. The word was used to denote the fact that we're not like the sects over there. We are one. We're the mainstream. We join with true believers from different backgrounds, from different cultures, true believers that stem, that range across the world and down the ages. One church that belongs to Jesus Christ. And those verses at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4 make that very clear. I'll just start from verse 4 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It speaks of the inclusivity of the church. With the church, we join together with people from all around the world. Very different backgrounds, different skin colours, different ethnic backgrounds, different cultural backgrounds, different personalities, different orientations, and so on and so forth. You don't have to be a white Westerner, of course, to be a Christian. These days, you're more likely anyway, statistically, to be African or South American or Asian or whatever it is. And we all join together spiritually across the world and down the ages. We are as broad as Christ's church as Christ himself was. Christ, who invited anyone to come and put their faith in him. And whoever we are and whatever life we've led, Jesus invites us to come to him. And if you're not sure where you stand with Jesus Christ tonight, know that this very evening he's making a personal invitation to you. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is inviting you to be one of his followers, to be forgiven, to join his family. He's waiting for a response from you. It's inclusive. But the church is also exclusive, because our oneness comes from the fact we're united by Christ. There is no other way in. He is the only gateway. And now, having believed in him, we are joined together by the Spirit. And that's why the unity that Christians enjoy is so precious. I want to say something on this, because last year, some of you may know that we broke with our denomination and stepped outside it, because we had decided that the denomination had stepped outside the bounds of Christian orthodoxy. Christian orthodoxy ranges from here to here. It's not all uniform. There are different beliefs within it. But you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord of his church. There are certain core things to believe. We thought the denomination had stepped outside of that. And so we broke away from it, believing that it had really broken away from us. But we didn't do that lightly. To break unity in that way is a huge thing. And the reason we did it was so that we might remain united with the one Catholic Church. We didn't want to be disunited with Christians in other countries. And the levels of support that we've received and the emails of support and commendation from churches and Christians far away from here confirms that we remain now united with them across the world, standing under the lordship of Christ and the authority of the Scriptures. Now it's up to us to play our part to maintain the unity which Christ has brought. And this may or may not resonate with you, but I think you will find as you go on in the Christian life and as you get to know more Christians and perhaps as you get more involved in church life, God willing, you will begin to discover some of the tensions that come from living in the same family. It's the same as your own biological family. The closer you are, actually, the more tensions you discover. You may know that little ditty, to dwell above with saints we love, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. And so often it's true. Someone rubs us up the wrong way and our hackles rise. Perhaps they offend us and they say something they shouldn't have done. And then we're tempted to press cancel on the relationship. That's what the world does, isn't it? You tread on my toes and I'll now keep my distance from you. And division comes in. Happens in offices and workplaces, classrooms, all across the world. But for us, it's not to be like that. When there is the threat of division, we need to overcome it. And we need perhaps to go back to the person and say, I was a bit offended by what you said, and to seek their forgiveness, or for us to forgive them, and for the relationship to be restored. Let me be plain on this. Over the 20 years that I've been in ministry, I've seen people fall out over extraordinary things. Extraordinarily tiny things. And I urge you not to be that person in church life. Often we have different preferences in church, the way that things should be run and the way things should be done. Often there are little wrinkles and tiny things that go wrong, occasionally more serious things. And through it all, I urge you in the years ahead to be the person that seeks unity with others. Why don't you be the person that contributes to the unity of those around? Remember how Jesus said, blessed be the peacemaker. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, be completely humble and gentle. It needs humility to live with others, to recognize I can't always get my own way on things. And be gentle. It needs gentleness in the way that we express things. We're to be patient. We're to bear with one another in love. Any family requires members of the family to bear with each other at certain times, and we're now to be those people. So don't you be the person who throws the toys out when something goes wrong in Christian life and you feel let down by someone at church. Maybe you feel let down by the staff or the leadership at church. And the thing to do there, when you've got frustrations, is to say them. Sometimes I hear of people who've left this church because they were frustrated with something I never even knew about. And we could have fixed it if we had known. So why don't you be the person who deliberately seeks unity? You can be sure that the devil is deliberately seeking division. He'll do everything he can to divide Christians and provide that discouragement. We need to be those who are on our toes and relying on the strength of the Spirit to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Catholic means one. Then thirdly, communion. The Creed defines us as the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And we'll come on to saints in a moment. That just means Christians. Communion refers to the fellowship Christians enjoy. Reminds us that we're not alone in the Christian life. We're not isolated. Rather, spiritually, we are locked in one to another. It's as if we've got our arms around each other and we're heading forward together. And so it's not enough in the Christian life just for you to get to heaven, me to get to heaven. It's a case of us getting to heaven, building each other up, and then adding more in as we go. Now, this is a major challenge to our thinking, one that I confess it took me many, many, many years even to begin to get my mind around. Because naturally, in our culture, Western culture, we're just pulled naturally to think of myself individually in life. You are the most important person in your life. And of course, our sinful hearts push us in the same direction. But see here this little verse from 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 1, chapter 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make your joy complete. He speaks there of fellowship with the Father and the Son, vertical. But also, he says, you have fellowship with us, the horizontal. We're all in this together. Together we are the communion of saints. Now, one implication of that is it should correct us from thinking that somehow the church is something other than us. What I mean is this. Not totally infrequently, you will hear someone making comments about the church they belong to as if it was an organisation different to them. Well, you know, my church, I do enjoy certain things, but I don't like the way they do this. And I'm frustrated. It's not very good at this, and I never found it friendly anyway, type of thing. The only problem with making those kind of comments is you're actually talking about yourself, because you are the church. You are part of it. So in criticising the church, you're criticising yourself. We're all in this together. Not to say there aren't certain people who have certain roles in church to make things happen, and perhaps they do need to be pointed out. We could be better in this way and that way. But at the same time, we have to realise we're all in this together. The church is not something separate from you if you're a Christian. You are united to those in the church. And therefore, perhaps the better way to think is, what can I do to help fix the problem? You find this a slightly unfriendly church? Good. You be the person to organise a group to go out and create some friendships. You find that hospitality is not much cop in this church? Good. You be the person to break it. You be the person to counter it. You invite someone out for coffee. You think that others aren't doing anything to help? Well, why don't you be the person to say to someone, could you give me a hand doing this job, and get them to help? You think that it's the kind of church that doesn't pray enough? Well, you make sure that you're praying. And why don't you pick someone up in the car for the next prayer meeting and bring them along as well? You think the church doesn't make proper disciples, deep disciples, a very shallow church here. Well, why don't you disciple someone and start making decent disciples, if that's your view of it? You see, the church is not something other than us. We are the church, and therefore where there's a problem, it's our problem, and you can be part of the solution. It also affects how we view all of church life. The important thing in church life is that God is honoured and that the people of God are built up. That's the aim of the game. We're here to build the kingdom of God, and we pray that God would be amongst us at work to do that. Now, what that means is that when we meet together, we're meeting together in order for something to happen, namely that the people of God would be built up. You could look at church as being a series of events, because we run a lot of events. You're at one of them now. Sundays are an event. Growth groups are an event. Other things are an event. Men's breakfast or whatever it is. You turn up to these things. But they're never an end in themselves. You don't walk away, think, yeah, good, you know, tick, I was there. Well, that's no good. Bully for you. The important thing is, were people built up when they were there? That's the thing that matters. The event is a means to an end, and the end is the building up of the people of God. Now, it's important to see it in that way because it affects the way that we approach it. So the important thing now is not just I'm at the event, but are people built up when I'm there? And what can I do to help build them up? Maybe it's pray for them beforehand. Maybe it's try and talk to one person on a Sunday evening. Maybe it's to be able to ask someone how I can pray for them, or so on and so forth. The events are a means to an end. Perhaps it affects whether you even come on a Sunday, or who you sit next to, or what you say, or how long you stay, whether you pray for them afterwards, whatever it is. And by the same token, the jobs we do in service of Christ, they're not kind of isolated jobs we're just doing because they need doing and we do them out of the goodness of our heart. We're doing them in order to build up the people of God. And I think this revolutionizes the way you see service in church life. There is a way of seeing service in church life as a way by which Yeah, sure, I'm happy to do a job. You know, they need people to fill in here. I'm happy to do it. I'll do that. Well, that's kind of you if you do, and thank you very much. But you can help yourself be motivated by realising how the little job that you do here contributes to the kingdom here. I'll give you an example. A couple of years ago, my old boss from London came out, Richard Cokin, and he told us of a church that he'd visited somewhere else. It was a big church, and someone had driven him there. He was preaching, and a big car park and lots of cars. And when he got out of the car, there was a fella standing there in a fluoro jacket. And he was obviously sort of helping direct the traffic and get people parked and that sort of thing. And Richard said to him, "So what do you do here?" And he said, "I help people get from here into that building safely so they can hear about Jesus and be saved." Right, so you understand what you're doing. Now, you try and apply that thinking to every area of church life. You know, say you serve supper on a Sunday night. Thank you very much. I enjoy it every week. Why are you doing it? Well, maybe because someone's asked you, could you do it? But think of it in kingdom terms. I'm serving supper so that people, Christians, can spend time together and build each other up. Maybe you're the kind of person who's cleaning up at the end of a Sunday or another event, and it's kind of you to do so. But why are you doing it? I'm doing it so that to enable people to meet here and hear the word of God together. And in fact, every aspect of church life, everything that you do, you can filter through that lens, and it helps you see how the little thing contributes to the building of the people of God. It transforms a person's view. That's communion. We're in fellowship together. And then fourthly, the word holy. In fact, there are really two words in our section of the creed that mean the same: holy and then saints. Saints means holy people. The holiness of God refers to his transcendence, the fact he is different, of a different order. And so to describe his people as holy is to say that they are different. To call them saints is to refer to that difference, God's holy people, God's people who are called out of this world. That's always how it was. Back in the Old Testament, God called a people to himself, and he gave them all kinds of laws to make them distinctive, food laws and laws as to what they would wear, that kind of thing. They were visible markers so that they would be separate from the world around. Jesus Christ came as the perfect Israelite and fulfilled those laws. And that's why we don't need to be different in terms of what we eat, what we wear, so on and so forth. Our difference, rather, stems from the fact we believe in Jesus. And in Christ, everything changes. We have a different status. We're the children of God. We have a new identity as his people. He's called us to be his precious people, distinct in this world, not leaving this world, but being distinct while we're in this world. You see how Paul addresses the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. You see how he refers to the church in Corinth. He's saying you're special, you're different. Funny thing was, they're actually people behaving very badly. They weren't living up to their calling. But he doesn't give up on them. He says, look, you're different. You are different. You are the people of God in Corinth. And the apostle might say to you tonight, to us, you are the people of God here in Christchurch. There are others as well, but you are the people of God in Christchurch. You're different. You've been set apart to be my people, to fly my flag, to live under my banner. This is you. This is your identity. So, you know, who are you in life? You say, well, I do this, that, and the other. Jesus, I don't care what you do in life. You're my people. That's who you are. It's our primary, fundamental, core identity. What we need to see is that God has called us out of a previous life to be his people who are distinctive. Maybe you're reticent about identifying with Christians. You're happy to do so here. You wouldn't tell people here you're reticent. But when it comes to being back at work, or perhaps being in the classroom at school, or mixing with wider family or groups of friends, then you tend to keep your head down. Well, Jesus says, I want you to be known as my people. Because when he calls us not to be his privately, but to be his publicly, to be known as followers of his. Tonight we have the rare privilege. I say rare privilege in that you know many, many non-Christian people who God has not at this stage called to believe in him. But we have been called, and we have the rare privilege of standing with believers in countries throughout the world, many of whom are suffering greatly for their faith. And today, some of them will have been martyred for their faith. We stand with them. And in standing with them, we must admit that we are losers with them as well. Losers in that we are pleased to lose everything for Christ, and winners with them in that in Christ we gain everything. So don't be ashamed to be part of the people of God, but rather be those who are not ashamed of Jesus so that he won't be ashamed of us. That's what the sacraments are about. When a person gets baptized, it is a sign that they have died to themselves. They've died to respectability. They've died to caring about what others think about them. They've been given a new life in Christ. In a few moments, we're about to have the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, we join together and we say, we are Christ's, Christ who died for us, and therefore we've died with him. We've given up on respectability. It's gone anyway. It's such a liberation when we see our new identity and we're pleased to be known as followers of his. So I wonder if you've taken that step, not just of believing in Christ, but of having the courage to be known as Christ's followers amongst the people that God has put you amongst. Maybe tonight that's the courage you need. Well, let's pray that God might give it to us, the courage to be known as followers of Christ, the courage to be known as one of his people, the courage to be those knowing that we have received the forgiveness of sins. We will receive the resurrection of the body, and one day we will enjoy, with believers from across the world and down the ages, the privilege with the Lord Jesus Christ of the life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, truly we are privileged beyond belief, and we ask for your forgiveness when we take these things lightly, when we look after our own comfort ahead of what the right thing to do is. So please, we pray, deepen our convictions. Help us to see things spiritually, eternally. Open our eyes to what you've done for us in Christ. Please increase our love one for another so that as a fellowship we may stand strong. Protect us from the devil, protect us from ourselves. Help us to be completely humble and gentle. Please, we pray, help us to seek first the kingdom, and give us the courage, we pray, boldly to be known as followers of Christ and to speak of him, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.